Well, on Easter, we remember the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that he didn't just die on the cross, but came back 3 days later. But this isn't just a story that you remember on Easter. This is actually what all the Bible teaches. Jesus said that the entire Bible, all 66 books, while very different from each other, are really telling one story. From the first book of Genesis to the last book of Revelation, Jesus said they're all talking about him and what he was going to do. Over the years, I think Christianity has drifted from this centrality of Jesus, and Jesus has really become distorted. I think religion has added to Jesus over the years. And so instead of simply teaching the Bible, it has added creeds written by man and councils and papal declarations and traditions and rituals, none of which are actually found in Scripture. And so the authentic Jesus has been distorted and replaced with this religious Jesus who just wants to make sure you're on your best behavior all the time. Now, in many ways, I think our society has seen through this and rejected religious Jesus, and that's why so many churches are shutting down left and right. But this religious Jesus has been replaced with a more postmodern distortion, if you will, of Jesus. And Jesus has become whoever we as individuals interpret him to be. And so while 80% of Americans would still identify as Christians, I think if you ask 10 different people what that actually means, you might get 10 different answers. And so there's the interpretation of hippie Jesus, who's all about love. There's justice Jesus, who wants to empower the disenfranchised. There's skinny jean Jesus, who likes to sip lattes and talk about world peace and how to save the planet. There's rebellious Jesus, who just wants to stick it to the man. There's happy Jesus, who doesn't seem to care about anything except making sure that we're happy and giving us whatever it is that we want. All these different interpretations of Jesus are really just reflections of ourselves and what we desire. And so Jesus can either be distorted by religion or by our own personal interpretations, but either way, the authenticity of who this man from Nazareth said he was is becoming more and more lost in our culture. This isn't actually anything new. Distorted views of Jesus have been around since he walked the earth. This morning we're going to be starting a new series in the book of 1 John. It's a book of the Bible written by one of Jesus' closest followers, a man named John. And he wrote this letter to the church that he was part of as an internal memo, if you will, about some concerns he had regarding ways they were distorting Jesus, the real Jesus. It's a quick history. A group had come in called the Gnostics who were teaching that Jesus wasn't really a man but was just a spirit who looked like a man. The Gnostics had this idea that the physical world was evil, and so surely God couldn't actually be part of the physical world. And also because the physical world was evil, it really didn't matter. And so how you lived had no real consequence. All that matters was enlightening your mind. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. That's all they cared about was knowledge. They didn't actually care about their physical bodies. And so you could live and do whatever felt good for you in the moment. And so it was really their distorted view of Jesus that had a very functional and practical and day-to-day impact on their lives. And so John wrote this letter to give a true, authentic account of Jesus Christ and to show how far from being some sort of abstract doctrine or some sort of thing just to think about, no, Jesus, if he is who he says he is, that is meant to change everything. It's meant to change everything. And so I've been telling this morning's, this series that we're going to be in, Jesus changes everything. And I can think of no better text to preach on Easter than the first sermon of this new series. And so if you're in the book of 1 John, if you're not there yet, you can find 1 John. It's almost all the way towards the back. There's a table of contents in the front of your Bible, which will show you where it is. And as you turn there, I just want to say this. I recognize there's going to be different people here who are listening to this online or present here this morning who are in different places on their spiritual journey. Some people are going to be skeptics. Some people are going to be searchers. Some people who really aren't sure. I just want you to know, at Christ Church, everyone is welcome. And so you might not agree with what is spoken today. I tend to speak pretty dogmatically and passionately, and you might not agree with that. And I want you to know that this is a safe place for you to disagree. This is a safe place for you to come and explore and ask your questions. If what the Bible says is true, then good questions, challenging questions, should actually only serve to further deepen this truth. And so my faith is actually made really stronger by my skeptical friends. And so questions are not a threat. They're actually welcome. And so would encourage you to feel free to have a conversation with me or the person who brought you after the service. Let's read together 1 John. We're going to be reading verse 1 down through verse 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our own hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So that joy may be complete. This is the word of the living God. Jesus changes everything. And the point that these four verses is making to us this morning is that Jesus changes everything because he is the word of life. And that changes our relationship with God and others. Jesus changes everything because he is the word of life. And that changes our life with God and with others. I'm going to tell this morning's sermon, the word of life that brings new life. We're going to see three different points as we seek to unpack these verses together. And the first is simply this. What does it mean when it says that Jesus is the word of life? Jesus is the word of life. That's what John draws our attention to in verse 1. He's saying he's writing concerning the word of life. But before he says he's writing concerning the word of life and that Jesus is the word of life, what's the first thing that he does? He starts by saying how this word of life he has seen, he has heard, he has looked upon, and he has touched. He's trying to go against the Gnostics who said that Jesus didn't actually exist. No, Paul's saying that you can't say Jesus is just some sort of spirit. You can't say he's just some sort of message. No, he's a real person who could be seen, heard, touched, and smelled. John had lived with Jesus for 3 years. John had been eyewitness to the reality that this was a real person. Jesus and John had hugged. They had eaten together. They had worked side by side. And Jesus wasn't just real to John before his death. Jesus was real to John after his death and his resurrection as well. As John is writing these words, he's probably remembering what happened when Jesus first appeared to the disciples after rising from the dead. We have this recorded in the book of Luke, which says this, that Jesus stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. But he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet. That is myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When Jesus appeared to his disciples, he purposely asked them to touch him so that they could know that he was real. Jesus is a real person. He existed. He's not an idea. He's not a made-up compilation of other historical people. No, Jesus was a flesh and blood person who walked this earth. So that even the famous atheist writer Bart Ehrman has to admit, whatever else you might think about Jesus, he certainly did exist. He is a real and historical person. And while John is drawing our attention to this fact this morning, is that it's really important for us to understand that Jesus is a real person because this real person made some really big claims about himself. This real person who could be seen and touched and heard said that he was the word of life. The Zoe Logos in the Greek, the divinitas vitae in the Latin. And this is no chance metaphor that John is just drumming up and pulling out of thin air. No, this is actually a profound announcement. This idea of the Logos comes from the Greek culture. The Greeks had this idea that there would be this Logos, which would be the ultimate revelation of what everything was about. Right? Logos means word. And what do words do? Words do reveal. Right? Right now, you're what's in my mind is being revealed to you through my words. That's what words bring. And so John is writing to his mostly Greek church that Jesus is this Logos. Jesus is the Word, the final and ultimate revelation of what? Well, he's the Word of life. He is the Word of life. The source of all that is finds its meaning, its revelation in Jesus. That's a really big claim. How can that be? Well, we go on to understand how that can be in verse 2 as it says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. The reason that Jesus can be described as the Word of life, the ultimate explanation for all things, is because he is the eternal life, meaning he has no beginning. He's from the beginning, as verse 1 says, but he himself has no beginning and he has no end. He's eternal. And so just think about what that statement is saying at this point. Who is the only being in the world that can claim to have no beginning? God. God. Everything else in this world has a start, has a cause, if you will, something that created it, that made it come into being. But there has to be some first cause. There has to be some, in philosophical terms, they talk about the idea of a first unmoved mover, someone who sets everything else into motion. Things just can't go back into infinity with an infinite regress. There has to be some start. And so even if things started with a big bang, well, what made things go bang? God is the eternal being, the one who has no beginning but has always been from the beginning. And so for Jesus to be the Word of life, for him to be the eternal life, make no mistake, this is a claim that Jesus is God. This man from Nazareth, born in a little town called Bethlehem, who lived 33 short years here on earth, was God in the flesh. Not the appearance of God, not the appearance of a man, but a man, a real man, who at the same time was also really God. Now, a common question at this point is, well, then if Jesus is God, then who did Jesus talk to when he prayed? I get that question a lot. Who did Jesus talking to on the cross? Maybe people are familiar with words that Jesus said on the cross. Was Jesus just talking to himself? How does this work out? Well, no. What does verse 2 go on to say? After saying that he's the eternal life, it says, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. See, the Bible teaches that there is only one God, but this God exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So God is one in three. This is the biblical doctrine known as the Trinity. And as soon as you try to start explaining this, the reality is there's something about this that is just meant to be mysterious. There's no human analogy that really captures what this means. I could talk about how, you know, a little bit like it's like an apple, right? And so if I had an apple in my hand, there might be only one apple. And you'd only see one apple. And yet that apple would be made up of three parts. So you'd have the skin on the outside, the peel. You'd have the flesh on the inside, the fruit. And then you'd have the core, right? There'd be one apple, but three distinct parts. And so it's kind of like that, but not fully like that, because God isn't three parts. He's only one all-being in and of himself. And yet this idea of an apple being one in three is somewhat similar to God being one in three. But there's a mystery here. There's a mystery here about how this fully works itself out. There's only one God, one being who exists in three persons, and Jesus is God. He is God. He is God, the Son, who is with the Father. Who is with the Father. You might, if you're familiar with the Bible, John wrote another book, a book that was all about Jesus called the Gospel of John. They weren't very creative when they named these books. And the Gospel of John starts out by saying this: in the beginning was the Word. Again, John talking about the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. So you have to be with someone. You're with them, but you're distinct from them. But he says, and the Word was God. And so Jesus was with the Father, but he also was with him in such a way that he is God. And he could actually say to his disciples, when they said, Jesus, show us the Father, he said, why do you ask to see the Father? Do you not know me? To see me is to see the Father. So Jesus is God. And because he is God, he is the Word of life, the ultimate revelation of God to us. He is the Word of life made manifest. To make manifest means to make known. Jesus is God made known to us. And this is why John is stressing the importance of the fact that Jesus actually existed. Jesus' claim to be God is what Christianity is founded upon. It's one of the unique things that separates Christianity from really every other major world religion. Christianity is not about a message, it's about a person. And so in Buddhism, you know, Buddha never claimed to be God. And so you can get rid of Buddha, but still have the message of Buddhism, the path to enlightenment. In Islam, Muhammad never claimed to be God. And so you can get rid of Muhammad, but still have the five ways to Allah and be able to relate to God. Even in Judaism, right, Moses never claimed to be God. And so you can still get rid of Moses and still have the law of God and be able to follow that. But Jesus did claim to be God. And so if you get rid of Jesus, Christianity has nothing. There is no message. The message is the person. Now, it's a pretty extraordinary claim to be God. And as it gets often said, first by philosopher David Hume and then more properly by a writer named Christopher Hitchens, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Jesus being God is certainly an extraordinary claim. And what we celebrate on Easter is certainly extraordinary evidence. Jesus didn't just say he was the Word of life, he proved it by taking back his life 3 days after being dead. It has been suggested that, well, perhaps his tomb is empty because his body was misplaced. But even a cursory study of history shows that Jesus' body was placed purposefully in a well-marked tomb so that it wouldn't be misplaced. This actually goes against what history records. It's been suggested that perhaps Jesus' followers stole his body, and that's why his tomb was empty, to make up this religion. But all of Jesus' followers died horrible and horrific deaths. People die for causes all the time. People die out of ignorance all the time. But who would die for something that you know is a lie? I mean, I don't know about you, but if someone's pointing a gun to my head saying, did Jesus really rise from the dead, and I've got his corpse on the back of my camel underneath a blanket, I'm unwrapping that thing and I'm showing it. Why die for something you knew to be a lie? The point is that every explanation for the empty tomb of Christ falls short except for the actual explanation, which is the Easter explanation, that Jesus is alive. And that's why there is no corpse of his that can be found. Oh, Jesus being God is certainly an extraordinary claim, but his rising from the dead is certainly an extraordinary evidence. And this changes everything. This changes everything. Theologian Dr. John Piper talks about how this changes everything when he says this. This is the stumbling block of the incarnation. When God becomes a man, that's what the incarnation means. When God becomes man, he strips away every pretense of man to be God. We can no longer do our own thing. We must do what this one Jewish man wants us to do. We can no longer pose as self-sufficient because this one Jewish man says that we are all sick with sin and must come to him for healing. We can no longer depend on our own wisdom to find life because this one Jewish man who lived for 30 obscure years in a little country in the Middle East says, I am the truth and the life. See, when God becomes a man, man ceases to be the measure of all things. And this man becomes the measure of all things. And this is simply intolerable to the rebellious hearts of men and women. The incarnation is a violation of the Bill of Rights written by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It is totalitarian. It is authoritarian. It is imperialism, despotism, usurpation, absolutism. Who does Jesus think he is? God. God. Jesus being God, the Word of life, is meant to change everything about our lives. We are no longer free to do our own thing, but must live as followers of him. He is the Word of life who is meant to give us new life, a life that is no longer about us, but is about Christ. And this is meant to make a claim upon us. This is meant to make a functional difference in our Monday through Saturday. In particular, what these verses draw attention to is how Jesus, being the Word of life, brings a difference, a change to our relationship with God, but not just God, also with others. Right? What does John go on to say in verse 3? That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, all this about the Word of life. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us, and our deed is, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means to share in life together. It's the strongest possible word that can be used to speak between a bond between two people. So John is proclaiming that this message that Jesus is God, he's proclaiming this so that they could have the deepest possible personal relationship with him, they could have fellowship with him, and they could have fellowship with God. And speaking about the fellowship that we have with others, John says that we say this so that you might have fellowship with others, and indeed our fellowship with God. That word indeed means that our fellowship with God comes before then our fellowship with others. And so to understand this, we first have to see, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Word of life who gives us life with God? Point number two this morning. Through Jesus, we can have fellowship with God. In order to have a relationship with someone, it's somewhat important to know who they are. You can't really have a relationship with someone that you don't know. And so Jesus is God made manifest. Jesus is God made known to us. But more than that, Jesus is God made accessible to us. We can have a relationship. We can have the deepest possible relationship with God through Jesus. Before I talk about how that is, friends, we just need to start by understanding how incredible this is. This is incredible. That God would want to have a relationship with us should absolutely blow our mind. I mean, if there is a God, think about this being that we're talking about. This is the one who's the creator of all things, who created everything out of nothing. This is the one who spoke the mountains into existence, who created the depths of the ocean, the heights of the heaven, the stars he placed in space and set them on their course. I don't know how much you know about the universe, but man, you want to have your mind start getting blown a little bit about how big God is? Study the stars. Our sun's considered a star. So let's talk about the sun for a second here. The sun is massive. Maybe you think our earth is big, right? I don't know how much traveling you've done, but man, this earth is a pretty big place. Compared to the earth, the sun is just in unbelievably bigger. The earth is about 12,742 kilometers in diameter. The sun is 1.3 million kilometers in diameter. What does that mean? If you can't just do that computation in my head, like I can't. It means that you could fit 960,000 Earths inside the sun. Let me give you a visual. If that's not helping you, let me give you a visual what that means. That means that if the earth was a golf ball, the sun would be like a bus. And you could fill the entire bus with all those golf balls and still have space to move around. It's unbelievable. And our sun is considered a small star. It's a small star. And it's just one of trillions of other stars throughout the galaxy. And so when the book of Psalms says in the 147th chapter, God determines the numbers of the stars. He gives to them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power, and his understanding is beyond measure. Understatement of the century, of the millennia. See, the Bible speaks of this transcendent God who's completely beyond our comprehension, and yet at the same time, he wants to have a relationship with us. This God wants to have a relationship with us, and this should blow our minds as we think about who he is. And it should also blow our minds as we think about who we are. Not only are we so incredibly, infinitesimally small compared to God, we are also, the Bible teaches, naturally inclined against God. And so the Bible is not humanistic. It doesn't say that people are good and lovable, maybe make a few mistakes, but overall just need to be shown the right direction. This is why Steve was saying earlier, the answer isn't just education. I'm all for education. That's not saying don't get educated. But that's not the answer. You can educate people, but you can't change their hearts. Education doesn't change their hearts. And what's the problem with our hearts? The problem with our hearts is described in the Bible in Psalm 14 is this way. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. But they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now this doesn't mean that, you know, everyone who lives is a terrible person. Obviously that isn't true. Lots of people who do a lot of good things all around the world who know nothing of God. However, God ultimately defines goodness as living with an understanding of who he is and what he wants from us. That's the ultimate definition of goodness. And none of us are therefore naturally good because none of us naturally want to acknowledge God and live for God. As previously quoted, we're all born with a desire to assert our Bill of Rights against God. That's what Adam and Eve did, the very first people that were ever created. God set them in the garden and gave them his good rules to live by, and they said, no, we don't want to do that. We want to do our own thing. And that's been passed down to all of us. I see this at work in my own heart. And I'm sure if you think for a second, you probably see this at work in your heart as well. No one naturally lives with a mind towards God because we've been corrupt, born with corrupt hearts that want our way instead of his. And this is why the Bible says that all have sinned. To sin means to miss the mark. We have missed the mark for why we were created. We were created by God to live for God, but instead we choose to live against God. Now, it's not always a conscious decision. You know, when I'm, God's told me to be patient and kind, and when I choose to get angry, for example, with my wife, who you probably wonder, how could you possibly ever get angry with her? I know, and yet I do. Just thus the corruption of my heart. When I'm making that choice, I'm not necessarily raising my fist to heaven and saying, God, I don't want to do your way, I want to do my own way. But that's functionally what's happening in my heart. That is what is happening in my heart. I might not be thinking it in my mind, but that's what's being expressed. And we all do this. We all have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of God's glory. And because of that, the Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin, what sin pays out, as sure as, actually more sure than your next payday, what sin always pays out is death. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And this death is not just a cessation of being, it's a shriveling of our very souls. See, God is the source of all life, and so to die means to be separated from him. And while that might not necessarily sound like a big deal, think about what you're saying. You're being separated from the one who you were created to be with. Anyone who knows the agony of loss can begin to understand a little bit what this might feel like. And no one here has lost someone that they were created to be with, ultimately. And yet that's what we are. We are created to be with God, and yet the wage of sin is death. We're not with God. We're not connected to his life. But we are dead, as the Bible says, in our trespasses and sins. This is why the Bible describes hell as a place of unrelenting torment, because it's a constant longing for something that you'll never have. It's the trajectory of our souls for eternity. That which we experience here on earth is stretched out for all eternity. And this is who we naturally are. We are naturally sinners, which means that we are against God, and as the Bible says, therefore are enemies of God. And so what is incredibly profound is that this transcendent creator of the universe wants to love his enemies. This should blow our mind. That Romans 5:8, book in the Bible to the church in Romans, would say, God demonstrates his own love in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, that we could celebrate Jesus' death on Good Friday should blow our minds. Think about what we're celebrating. For Jesus to die on the cross was a lot more than just the physical agony of crucifixion. Jesus was experiencing the wage for our sin. The horror of what would take us in eternity to experience in hell, Jesus was experiencing as our sins were put upon him and he was dying the death that we deserve to die. And only Jesus, as the God-man, could do this. See, Jesus had to be a man because only man could pay for mankind's sin. But Jesus also had to be God because only God could receive such a horrific wage and not be crushed by it. And that is what we celebrate today. What we remember on Easter Sunday, and really are to remember every day, but in particular on this day, is that Jesus proved that our wage of sin that he received on the cross did not break him. He received our wage and then he took back his life. Because having received it and not being broken by it, there remained no reason for him to stay dead. And so Jesus didn't just used to be the Word of Life, he still is the Word of Life because he is still alive. And so now for any who would put their trust in him, who would believe that he is the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins, for any who would put their trust in him, we can receive not the wage that we deserve, not the wage that I deserve. We can receive the forgiveness of God because Jesus already took our wage. For any who put their trust in him, we can receive from Christ what he did for us. This is true no matter what your past has been. This is true no matter what your current struggles are. This is true no matter what your future might hold. Friend, this morning, you can be welcomed before the Almighty Maker of the universe if you would put your trust in Christ. See, our trust in Christ, the Bible says, unites us to Christ. And so his perfect life of obedience to God covers our sinful life of disobedience. And his death gets applied against our debt of death. And his resurrected life is what we have to look forward to. That when we die, oh, our physical body will go away, but our souls will be raised. As we sang this morning, because he lives, we will live with him in heaven forever. This is the hope that we have, that all Christians, all who place their faith in Christ can have. And this is life-changing stuff. And so, friend, if you're listening to this here or online, if you haven't placed your trust in Jesus yet, it is not by chance that God has you here. I would love to talk with you more about what it looks like to have a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ. After the service, there'll be people up front who would love to talk with you about that more and pray with you more for that. Jesus is the Word of Life who changes our life with God. And our life with others. Our life with others. Final point this morning. This will be the quickest point. This fellowship that we can have with God through faith in Jesus is not meant to just stay between us and God. Right? John says that he writes this so that you might have fellowship, this koinonia, deep personal relationship with us. See, fellowship with God brings us into fellowship with others who share in our fellowship with God. Fellowship with God brings us into fellowship with others who share in our fellowship with God. See, we live in this tension, I think, where we all, on the one hand, want to have relationships. I mean, even the most introverted of people still want to at least have some kind of human interaction. This is why they do all kinds of psychological testing on astronauts, you know, to make sure that they're okay, and then they make sure to bring them back quickly. They can't be in isolation too long. We just weren't created to be alone. We weren't wired that way. See, we want to have relationships, but while there's this desire is not always met, is it? And in fact, not always is not always met, but sometimes there can be this fear of having a deep relationship, can't there? I think there's probably two reasons for this. The first is fear. How can I have a deep relationship with someone? It's more than just the superficial get-together. How can they actually know who I am? I'm afraid of them knowing who I am. What did Adam and Eve do when they first sinned against God? They went and they hid behind bushes. Not just from God, they hid from each other. See, our sin brings shame, and shame hinders our ability to relate with one another. It's not that we can't have relationships, we certainly can, but deep down, perhaps just at a subconscious level, although I often think it is felt, deep down we can have the sense of, if people really knew who I was, they would reject me, and so I need to hide who I am. And so while we can have relationship with others, we can't have fellowship, we can't have incredibly deep personal relationship because we are hiding out of fear. But Jesus changes all that. Because of Jesus, there's no longer any reason to hide. See, when we have fellowship with God through trusting in Jesus, well, friend, think about what you're saying about yourself. In order to have believed that Jesus is the Savior of your sins, that first means what? You're saying that you're a sinner. Right? The cross is actually a pretty damning statement about us. It says that the only way our sin is so horrific that the only way that we could be saved is for the Holy Son of God to die for our sins. That strips away any pretense that any of you should have that I'm a good person. No, there is no one who is good. We are actually all so bad that it's the cross that's the only thing that could reconcile us to God. And so the cross is a damning statement, but it's also a profoundly loving statement. Because not only does it say that my sins are so bad that Jesus had to die, it also says that I'm so loved by God that Jesus did die. And so think about how all this plays out in our relationships. Why hide? Why hide? There's nothing that you can know about me that's worse than what the cross has already said about me. And there's nothing you can know about me that changes God's love for me. And so I have no need to hide because I don't fear people. You have no need to hide if your faith is in Christ. Because you don't need to fear people, because Jesus has put an end to our shame by dying for it on the cross and securing God's love for us forever. I think another reason why we can maybe hold back from a fear of people, from people knowing who we are, having deep relationship, is not necessarily knowing who we are, but also maybe thinking, well, I'm not scared about people knowing who I am, but I'm scared about knowing who other people are. I have a fear of people because I've been hurt by people. I've been deeply hurt and wounded in the past, and my trust just isn't there. Friends, again, if you have fellowship with God, think about what this does for that. If you have fellowship with God, then what greater, you have a relationship with the one that you were created to have a relationship with. There's a security and a joy and a peace that comes from having a relationship with God that should allow you to take risks in having a relationship with other people. You might get hurt. People might fail you. But that doesn't have to rock us, because people aren't where we put our confidence, but Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him through God is. And so, friends, take a risk. Take a risk. Go deep with people. And why is it worth the risk? Why should we do that? Well, John says that he's writing this so that our joy may be complete. The deeper relationships we have with people, the more that we share in fellowship with one another, the deeper our experience of joy. Why? Because we are created, each and every person, in the image of God. And so how we experience God more is through getting to know each other better. This is why Jesus isn't concerned just about you and Jesus. A lot of people say, well, I have my own relationship with God. Well, God doesn't want you to have just your own relationship with God. God wants us to be in fellowship with others. Because only by being in fellowship with others can we actually truly appreciate and experience the fellowship that we have with Him. They go together. And so, friends, there is a joy that we can have by having our sins covered by Jesus, our hope secured in Jesus. And that's what can empower us to get out from behind the bushes and have fellowship with one another. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated our 2-year anniversary as a church. And it was just sweet to be able to hear multiple people share in completely unscripted ways about how God's at work in their lives. Pretty ordinary church. You look around, there's nothing really much flashy going on. Wasn't able to offer anyone Eagles tickets for coming to church this morning. I'm sorry about that. We don't have a lot of glitz and glam. We don't have a lot of things to attract people here. We're just an ordinary church. But I think when ordinary people come to know Jesus as the Word of life and experience fellowship with God and others, that has extraordinary results. And it was extraordinary to hear what people were sharing a couple weeks ago. And so actually Kristen Cato, who's one of our members here, kind of captured these stories a little bit in a 3-minute video. And so I'd actually like to show that now to kind of show what this looks like on a street level, if you will, about this relationship that we can have with God and each other. So if you could just go ahead and get that queued up and direct your eyes to the screen. We're a pretty ordinary church. And yeah, I think God's doing some pretty extraordinary things. We live in this neighborhood because we want to be a church that loves Christ, love each other, and loves this city as a testimony to the good news of Jesus.
I can't thank all of you enough for everything you've done for me and my family, because I really don't know how we would have made it without this.
We've just been so blessed by is the community here.
It's really just joy. Like, it's just joy knowing that this community exists here.
When I think of Christ Church, I think of very tangible, broad shoulders.
All the kids here have been super fun to play with.
Thank you for everything God made, the church building, and people.
It's a blessing and a privilege to be here every Sunday morning with you guys.
You're the light in this darkness. You're the hope to the hopeless.
We went through a home renovation, which was exciting in the beginning and absolutely the worst at the end. It was awful.
I didn't realize how far into a cave I went and basically died spiritually.
I was having a really, really tough night. I was in a panic.
I have a lot of depression, all of that sad stuff.
I've spent my life in and out of the hospital. I had no name to put on the line that says next of kin. When I came out of the hospital, they sent me to the shelter.
I never used to go to church.
If you just really objectively looked at things, like, I probably wouldn't be the person you transplanted into that neighborhood.
The Lord just really showed me this past year how far out of the pit He brought me. I mean, revived my heart. I mean, you talk about a God of renewal and heart transplants. That's what I feel like He did in my life.
I called Him up and it's like, Jim, we really need some help, man. And He just dropped everything He was doing, like the whole family. He just came over and helped, and it meant so much.
You guys, rallying around us. We had meals being made for us. We had people watching our kids. Most of my guests on a routine basis are like kids under the age of 12. I probably talk about God more on a daily basis now than I ever did before.
You know, even if I didn't believe in God, when I come to church here, I feel really grateful every single time because everyone is so supportive of me despite any of my flaws.
I can't even fathom the depth of God's love that He's shown through you, through your prayers, and constantly pulling me out. Words can't even begin to describe how much God is doing through you.
And this church has been such a lifesaver for me. So this church is more than just church. It's home to me and it's family. I can truly say, to God be the glory, great things He has done.
God is working in all of us. He's not done. this is the beginning. To God be the glory. Period.
There is no one like our God. There is no one like you, God.
I want to show that to you because I think there were some pretty extraordinary things that were said that don't really speak much about us at all, but speak a lot about our God and the reality of what we heard this morning.